Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans, the key word throughout this epistle, this letter to the Roman church, is righteousness. And Paul explains what God's righteousness is, what legal righteousness is, what legal righteousness can't do, that is righteousness of the law, and how righteousness has to be provided by God, and it has to be transferred or imputed on the basis of believing something God wants you to believe. And that's how any individual has ever become righteous. And Paul goes through this in much detail. And so chapters 3 and 4 are two of the chapters that have so much in relationship to righteousness and righteousness by imputation. What we want to do this morning is start with verse 18 and read through the first verse of chapter 5. So you follow along. We're going to make some comments as we go. So be looking at your text, and we're going to start at verse 18, and Abram in Genesis chapter 15 is given a promise of an offspring that will be out of his own flesh, and he's old, and we're going to read about that, him being old, when finally the promised child comes. So let's jump in here at verse 18 and see how God's righteousness is dealt with in this scenario with Abraham, because it demonstrates how God always provides his righteousness in a similar way by imputation. So here we go. Romans 4:18. Who, speaking of Abraham or Abram, who against hope believed in hope. Now, we're not going to come back here, so I need to explain that right now. What is this mumbo-jumbo, against hope, believed in hope, 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 hope? The first hope is human hope, human expectation. Against human expectation, he's an old man, you're not going to expect him to produce any children anymore, or his wife. So against that human hope, he believed in hope or an expectation, but this hope is because of a promise that God gave him. So I want you to understand what these two hopes are. What the first is a human hope. The second is divinely provided hope. So it says, who, Abraham, against hope, against human hope, believed in divine hope or divine expectation in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, that phrase, so shall thy seed be, is the conclusion of the promise in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars. So shall your seed be. Okay? Verse 19. And I'm going to put some other things in here. I'm going to put explain when there's a passive voice. Passive voice in the Greek verb tells you that someone is causing it to happen other than the subject. Abram is the subject, and things are going to be caused to happen to him. And being not weak in faith, or being caused not to be weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Now, this is a number of years, about 25 years past Genesis 15. He was given the promise in Genesis 15. He believed God, and yet it didn't come to pass for a number of years. So now he's about 100 years old, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we're going through the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about Abram and Sarah and the faith that they had and so forth. And it tells us that God gave them life from death. And the death that it's talking about is the deadness of their ability to produce children. They were beyond the ability to produce children. And so they were dead in that respect. And so it goes on. It says Abraham was caused not to be weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. It says he staggered not, or he was caused not to doubt the promise of God through unbelief, but was caused to be strong in faith, giving glory to God. So God was working in his heart and mind. In relation, Abraham wasn't coming up with this ability to believe. And it goes on to say in verse 21, and being caused to be fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. Therefore, verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Because Abraham was caused by God to be able to believe him. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And here's the issue. Righteousness is always imputed. This is an example of how God has put on account of someone else that they are now righteous. And whenever you see that or understand that, that's where salvation has taken place. When a person is declared righteous by God. And this isn't written just for his sake that it was imputed. It goes on in verses 24 and 25. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Now, see in your text, it says, if you believe, cross out the if. It's not there. There's no if. This is what King James translators did for some reason. I don't know why. But it literally says, it was imputed for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, to the ones believing on him. To the ones believing on him. So whoever believes on God, whatever God gives you as a promise, or gives an individual as a promise, and they believe that God imputes righteousness. Let me read it again, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, to the ones believing in him or on him, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, or out from dead ones. Who was, and here's important because this is why we're here, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There's something about the bodily resurrection of God that it was absolutely necessary for God to declare us righteous. It never happened to Abraham. He didn't know anything about this death and resurrection. The only thing he knew in the 22nd chapter was that there was an unusual seed that was going to come out of his lineage. He knew that. But other than that, he didn't know the specifics. So many people try and read into what Abraham knew about Jesus Christ. He didn't know the specifics. But here, this resurrection was absolutely necessary when we were declared righteous. Now, verse 1 says this, therefore, being declared righteous out of faith. You believe what God wants you to believe, and you're declared righteous. And what's the result? We are having peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you've been declared righteous, now you're at peace with God. Because your offenses and the things that came from your offenses, from your sin nature, and the acts of sin that came from your sin nature have all been paid for, and you are seen righteous. And we're going to emphasize how that is true of us today and how it's different from Abraham. Abraham was imputed righteous. We are imputed righteous, but it's not the same imputation. All we're saying is what we're going to see is what we have is far more intimate in our relationship with the Father and the Son than even Abraham had. And he was one of the few in the Old Testament who said, it was said, who walked with God. All right. With that, We want to get back to where we've been. This is the third part in our, what we're looking at is our position in Christ and the different facets of how God sees us. And all these facets together make up what? Our new identity. This is who we really are. And it's not how I feel. My soul will take me for a ride. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter how you feel when you get up in the morning or when thoughts go through your mind or events happen and your emotions are going all over the place. It doesn't matter. Oh, it affects you. And you have to do some readjusting. It's in the realm of your spirit where salvation has taken place. And it's in a logical, rational point of view that you need to look at what God has provided in your salvation so that you're not taken away with every wind of doctrine or with all the chaos that can go on and so forth. You're not saved in the realm of your emotions yet. You're not saved in the realm of your soul where your emotions come from. So don't trust your emotions. What you trust is what God has said and what your spirit, where salvation has taken place, can look at that and give, that's God's word. He said it. And what's the old ditty that we've mentioned? The old way it used to be said was, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But we've changed it around. God said it, that settles it. Now, whether I believe it or not, it doesn't do anything to the first two. God said it, that settles it. I need to get on board. And that's how and this is a word that is used in the New Testament epistles, the word translated adjust. We need to adjust ourselves to what God's word has said. So you're going to have to refresh yourself in God's word daily. You're going to have to be remembering. We're going to be remembering something here, very vital. We do it once a month. And there's a reason for reminding ourselves, to refresh ourselves, because we forget. And because the world doesn't tell us, in fact, they think this is idiotic, what we're going to be remembering and so forth. But that doesn't make any difference. They can think whatever they think. If before our salvation, we did. And that's who we were until God reached out and grabbed a hold of us. So, as we review here, we want to understand where we're looking at, how we are righteous. And we need to first understand that God is the one and only and eternal standard of what is right or correct in opinion. He's the only one, his opinion of whatever subject. And the scriptures tell us that's what it's a revelation of. What God's opinion of what has happened, who he is, and what he's provided, and what we need, and on, all of this stuff. That's his opinion. So he's correct in his opinion, and then he's correct in his activity. We saw this in Psalm 145:17. He's righteous in all his ways. We've seen that fallen mankind's standard is an attempt to try and get in with God on our own measurement of what we think should be right. I listen to stories at night. I know Trish has two from the library, these Christian biographies and so forth. And I've listened to several of these stories by people who talk a talk, who use verses in Scripture. I just finished one this last week. And boy, I tell you, it sounds great. And they mention stuff like, how can this be fair? Or stuff like that in relationship to things that have happened to people. And never once is there a mention of sin and the fall of the human race. It's just like we fell off the turnip truck and that's where life starts. And so we're good people and we want the best for other people and on and on and on. I tell you, you've got to read and listen to people's Christian stories and testimonies through the lens of God's word. And if you don't, you can be taken all over the place. And so let me get you in on a little a tip here. And I've used this, I remember I used it at Josh and Annie's wedding. I used it at Ethan Spencer's funeral. Remember what I'm talking about? My famous theologian, Clint Eastwood. We've all got it coming. We shouldn't be here today, folks. God should have stopped it righteously back when it first happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what, according to what a standard of, that was right, because man was wrong. And yet, that wasn't God's plan. God righteously provided allowance for continue of humankind to live and generate and so forth to where we are today. And in doing so, he's taking out of the nations a people for his name. And he's right. He's absolutely right. And it's by grace. Oh, we could get into that. Now we're getting off. But God is the standard of righteousness. Man isn't. We saw in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that all our righteousnesses, and he's looking, Isaiah is looking at the Jews under the law. And you could live pretty well. Remember what we read out of Matthew? That Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he recognized that there was a level of human righteousness that these religious leaders have. But as Isaiah said, oh, it comes way short. It's like filthy rags in comparison to God's righteousness. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so man's need, and here I want you to turn with me. We were here before, but look at this again. Out of Acts. I knew I'd find my bulletin. I put it in there and it slipped out. Huh? It always does that. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. And here it tells us what we need. This is what we need. Fallen mankind we develop our own standard of righteousness. This is what we need. He's at, in modern day Turkey, Antioch of Syria. He's at the synagogue and he's rehearsing to the Jewish crowd and the Gentiles who are assimilating with the Jews there. He's rehearsing their history, and he comes down to this conclusion in verses 38 and 39 as he preaches this message. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this one is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There has been the perpetual problem since big problem in the Garden of Eden. The need of a forgiveness of sins. And verse 39 goes on to say, and by him all that believe are declared righteous. There's your righteousness. And they're declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was that instrument to demonstrate that no one could keep even a low level of a standard of God's righteousness. That's what the purpose of the law was. And so the law couldn't declare you to be righteous according to God's standard. But this one who was preached, and through him was preached forgiveness of sins, by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things. So now, whatever was unrighteous, which is everything in our life, our nature, and our actions are all unrighteous, that they were declared righteous by forgiveness of sin. And we're going to see how else we're caused to be righteous as we continue on in the message this morning. But here's the need. Here's the need, as Paul mentions that in the conclusion of this message. So God's provision of righteousness, next thing we say up here, did not come through our attempts to act correctly. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his pity, his mercy, he saved us. If anybody gets saved, if anybody has righteousness applied to their account, it's because God pitied us. He didn't simply provide the solution. Nobody wanted the solution. And so, in mercy, he applied the provided solution. That's the only way any of you and myself have come to know Christ as our Savior. Because through the mercy of God, he provided the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And without that, we would never have come to that conclusion that we needed Jesus Christ's finished cross work on our behalf. So it's not by our own righteousness. And then the second thing we have up here, God's provision of righteousness was not specifically by man's attempt to obey God's stated legal standard. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where it tells us, therefore, out of the deeds of law there shall no flesh be declared righteous in his sight, for by a quality of law is a full experiential knowledge of sin or of the sin nature. That's what the law was for. The law was the match that was lit and held up to the gasoline of our sin nature. What do you think is going to happen when you put the match to the gas? The law to our sin nature. That's kind of a violent illustration, and it's true, but let's just... The law simply demonstrates that we have a sin nature that we can't control. And by the way, when we say control, we're not talking about for a day, for a week, or for 90% of it, or 95% of it. We're talking about the complete requirement, legal requirement of the law, 24/7. And it never has or can even be close to be accomplished by anybody. And that's the demonstration. So we looked at how the Old Testament individuals were made righteous. And we saw this, and we want to go back here again. So again, turn with me to Abraham's story, or Abram. He's still Abram at this time, in Genesis chapter 15. And we'll read the verse. We mentioned the fifth verse. Let's look at the sixth verse. God brought him up forth, verse 5. Said, look at the stars. Nice night for that. And see if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. Your seed, your offspring. And remember what we read, what Abraham's conclusion was about 25 years later? I'm about 100 years old, I'm dead, physically able in relationship to ability to reproduce. My wife's womb, dead. And so, you know what this child came from? Out of death. Isaac came out of death. Literally. Came out of a dead womb that was made alive by God. And so it goes on to say, this is 25 years earlier. He's only 75 at this time, and still he's beyond childbearing, and he knows it. And it says in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, not in the Lord, but he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, imputed it to him, Abram, for righteousness. So this is what happened. God said, you're going to have this offspring. It's numerous. I know you don't even have one yet. And I know you're 75 years old. And, you know, even at that time, there might have been a slight possibility, but God waited another 25 years, so there was no possibility. But Abram believed what God said. Now, it's interesting, if you've been with us in our study on Wednesday evenings, and we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11, and we've looked at Abram and Sarah's life and so on and so forth, there tells us that they believed God, even though they had no ability to produce this promise, yet God gave a promise. And God had prepared Abram. And all you have to do is read the 13th and 14th chapters, the two chapters previous to chapter 15, where Abram believes God and is imputed to be righteous. God is preparing him in a miraculous way in how he delivers Lot. And we've been over this, so we're not going to beat a dead horse here. But God prepared Abram. He's been prepared, so he's caused to believe that whatever this God, who, you know what, by the way, you know what he came to understand about this God that brought him from his father's house in Mesopotamia? When he came back from that victory over those kings who had trained soldiers and everything. And there was five of these cities' kings, and they had defeated cities, city-states with giants, some of the giants living in them. They had defeated them. They were strong. And here, Abram comes back from that. Melchizedek comes out of Salem, and he greets him by saying this. It says, "Blessed is Abram of the Most High God." And for the first time, Abram realized, this God who's dealing with me is not one of the many. He's greater than all. There are other gods, but he's the God of all gods. He's in control of all gods. And so he's prepared. Now, this is what happened. That God, having prepared him, says, you're going to have offspring. They're going to be as numerous as the stars. It says Abram was caused to believe God, and yet the belief was counted for righteousness. So God is looking at his mind and sees that he's amening. He's saying, it is so. You said it. It is so. I know your character. You proved yourself. So what you're saying now, it is so. And God says, I see you amening me. I see you believing. And I'm counting your belief, your amening me, I'm saying your faith is righteousness. I'm counting your faith to be righteousness. Now, anybody in the Old Testament era, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ and prior to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent, up until that time, anybody who believed something that God had required them to believe. Now, we're not told all the things about what these people believed. This Wednesday evening, we're going to get into some of these people, the most unlikely Old Testament people that Paul pulls out and says, these were people of faith. And we're going to read the stories about them, and you're kidding. These schlubs, Paul's using them, and we're going to be looking at that. But anybody that was saved in the Old Testament, whatever God, one thing, it only had to be one thing that God told them, gave them a promise, and they believed it. And they, like Abraham, were imputed to be righteous. Now, that's how people became righteous prior to the day of Pentecost. It was in that realm where God saw their faith in what he had provided, a promise, and they believed, and they were counted righteous. But what happens after the day of Pentecost? Because that's where we come in now. What happens after the day of Pentecost? Well, the first thing, God provides righteousness for us by, as it says in 1 Peter, and we want to go back here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here's the provision. Peter states it this way, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed or bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers." Talking about to those who had been under law, and your fathers passed on this tradition, but none of that caused you to be redeemed. And then he goes on and says this in verse 19. "This is what you've been redeemed with, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." I believe it was John 1:29, where John the Baptizer, on a particular day there, early on in John's Gospel, John the Apostle writes about John the Baptizer, the second cousin of Jesus, where John the Baptizer points to Jesus on this particular day. He says, "There he is, behold, the Lamb of God, which is taking the sins of the world." He was God's Lamb. This verse tells us his qualification. He was righteous. He was without blemish, without spot. That was the kind of lamb that the Jews were supposed to take from their flock for a blood sacrifice when they were performing a sacrifice under the law. It was to be of this quality. And Peter is using this as a simile. He's saying it's similar. He was as a lamb, spotless and blemishless. So, first of all, in order to provide righteousness for us, he provided a righteous sacrifice. The second thing we want to notice is that not only did God provide a righteous sacrifice for us as New Testament believers, but he provided a righteous sacrificer. This lamb was spotless and blemishless. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I said 13. Chapter 3. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 3. As Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, he comes to his second cousin, who is the forerunner for him as the king. He's the king. He's presented as a king. And his second cousin is a forerunner. And when he comes when Jesus comes to John, let's read in verse 13 of chapter 3, Matthew 3:13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, we're not going to go there and run through all of this. The reason for John's baptism, the reason he was baptizing people was it was called a baptism of repentance, which means a baptism that demonstrated that whoever was allowing themselves to be water baptized was having a change of mind. That's what repent means. Because up until that time, for the last 400 years, it was like whatever God promised in sending this seed of David, it's gone. It's not going to happen. John comes on the scene and he begins preaching. He says, it is going to happen. And if you believe that, you demonstrate that to the rest of the crowds that is watching by you allowing me to baptize you. And when you come up dripping from that water, it's going to demonstrate to all those people you believe what I'm saying about this promise. He is coming. He's coming. So that was John's baptism. Jesus comes to him and says, I need to be baptized of you. Let's go on here. Verse 14. Matthew 3:14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. Now, the reason John said that was he knew what the purpose of his baptism was, a baptism of repentance. And what he was realizing is, even though at this time he didn't know who his second cousin really was, he's going to see that when Jesus comes up out of the water in just a moment, and the spirit in the form of a dove is going to come upon him. And then John's going to know, he's the one! It was my second cousin. But right now, this is what John knows. I know my second cousin's righteous level is beyond my own. We're talking about John the Baptizer. Now, this was a righteous guy, but in his own viewpoint of himself in relationship to his second cousin, he says, I have need to be baptized of you. You don't need to change your mind, do you? I need to change my mind. Now, Jesus says this. This is very interesting, and this is why we're here. And Jesus answering him said unto him, suffer it to be now, for thus it becomes us, or is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, see that word suffer in verse 15? That's the word aphiemi, which is often translated forgive. It literally means to send away. And when God forgives your sins, he sends your sins away. That's how you're forgiven. He sends that away. Now, what Jesus is saying, he's using that word, and he doesn't. It's not in the word sense of forgive me of any unrighteousness, or forgive. It's the literal base meaning of aphiemi. He's saying this, where he says, suffer it to be so. What he's saying literally is, send that thought away. In other words, he's saying this, I'm not here to be baptized for the same reason these people are being baptized. That's not why I'm here. I'm having you baptize me for a different reason. And what was that reason? He says, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ was God's Lamb, and as God's Lamb, perfect Lamb, He was going to take the sin of the world. And the implication here in John 1:29 is that He is going to be the sacrifice. He's going to be God's sacrificial Lamb. So Jesus Christ, He knows that He's going to be the sacrifice. Well, who's going to sacrifice Him? Who's going to be the priest to sacrifice Jesus? Well, guess who? He Himself is. He's going to be the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He's going to sacrifice Himself. Now, who could sacrifice an offering under the law? Only a priest. Only a priest. And priests came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But He's going to be a priest. But as Paul explains in the book of Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrew Christians, He's going to be a priest of a different kind. He's not going to be a Levitical priest. He's going to be a priest after the sort of Melchizedek. And we're not going to get into all the... Just to let you know this, He didn't come to be a Levitical priest or to interlope into the Levitical priesthood. But He was going to be a priest. Why? To offer a sacrifice. What sacrifice? Himself. But in order to do that, there had to be a washing of the priest. Now, I'm going to run back here, and you can too if you want, or write it down. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 4. When the priesthood was being, and get this word, initiated. When the priesthood was being initiated, Moses was to take, it says in verse 4, and Aaron and his son you shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle. Moses, you bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Now that water didn't wash away their sins, didn't say anything about that. This is simply a ritual that initiated any progeny of Aaron into the priesthood to now begin exercising the priesthood. So for Jesus to become a priest, to offer a sacrifice, He needed to be initiated by this washing. So when He comes to His second cousin John, and John says, "What are you? Are you going to be baptized? I'm baptizing because these people are to demonstrate that they're changing their mind. You need to change your mind." And Jesus says, "Get that thought out of here. Send it away. Suffer it. Send it away. I'm not here for the reason these people are here. I'm here to fulfill all righteousness." God provided a righteous sacrifice, and He provided a righteous sacrificer. So that when the time came, He was being initiated into His earthly ministry, and at the conclusion of that ministry, He was finally, as a priest, not a Levitical priest, but as a priest who had been initiated according to the law, recognized as a priest. Whether people understood it or not, spirit beings looking on certainly did. And He was being initiated here by His second cousin. And so it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says, "Suffer or send that away now, for thus it becomes to fulfill all righteousness." And then it says, "Then he, John, suffered him, or sent that thought away." John sent that thought away from Jesus, that he is here to be baptized for the reason all these other people are here, for repentance. That's not the reason. And John sent that away. He was now being initiated to fulfill all righteousness. So he was righteously qualified to be a priest. So what we have so far, when God provides righteousness for the New Testament believer, he provides a righteous sacrifice, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1. And now we see that he provides a righteous sacrificer. So we're talking about how we become righteous. Well, how God did it. He did it righteously. Are we there so far? He did it righteously in everything he did. God the Father provided a righteous sacrifice, provided a righteous sacrificer. And then we see the application of this righteousness to the New Testament grace believer. So the sacrifice is made by the righteous sacrificer. Christ offers himself on the cross. In fact, he's the one who takes his own life. The cross didn't kill him. Men didn't kill him. Nobody else. He had the authority, John chapter 10, to lay down his life, and he had the authority to take it up again. And that's what he's exercising righteously. Now, how was this righteous provision applied to us? Well, in John chapter 16, and we've been here quite a few times over the years, and I hope this is becoming a very familiar portion of Scripture, because it's how anybody comes to know Christ as their personal Savior. And here it is. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, this is to the 11, Judas is gone, this is in the upper room. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convince those of the world." Now, he's not going to do the whole world, but it's only going to be of that genre. He's going to convince or convict, here the English word reprove, the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. The one sin that sends anybody to hell is a refusal to have anything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because that person and his work has paid for everybody's sin. So you reject the provision, guess what? That's the one sin. That's the one activity that sends a person to hell now. Now, when they go to hell, they're judged according to their works. But everything has been paid for, and it can be applied. And so, when the Holy Spirit convicts somebody unto salvation, the first thing is it would be a terrible thing for you to walk away, physically or mentally, from who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on your behalf. That would be a terrible thing. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces, the person goes, "Oh no. Oh no. So he convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." We're going to get back to righteousness because that's why we're here. But of judgment. He convinces of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is called the prince of the, or the ruler of this world system. He's the one who's devised it. He's the one who energizes it, this system that's over mankind to control and direct, used for that purpose. And he was judged at the cross. That judgment will be carried out at the middle of the tribulation, the first part of that judgment. And he's going to be cast into the cast into Tartarus for the 1,000 years of Christ's earthly reign. And then, at the great white throne, when judgment is made of men and spirit beings, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so he's judged, but it isn't carried out. Have you been watching this Sam Brinkman-Fried or whatever, this guy who was frauding people in the billions with this cryptocurrency and so forth. I've seen this happen before with big names and so forth. Everything seems to be going okay, and they're kind of out on bail, and they look like they're living now. He's supposed to be confined to his parents' home in California waiting trial and all of that stuff. And yet it came down the other day what the verdict was. He was guilty. And he's not getting out for the rest of his life. And this was a financial crime. He didn't take anybody's life, didn't hurt anybody physically, but hurt many people, or in to such a, I don't know, I guess they still call it grand larceny. But this is the type of thing. Satan is not judged. The judgment hasn't been carried out. It's been made, but it hasn't been carried out yet. But it will. So, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, the Holy Spirit convicts of it. It'd be a terrible thing to walk away from the reality of who Jesus is and what He did on behalf of your sins. And the greatest being ever created is toast. Not yet. Don't you think it isn't going to happen? Just as sure as Dale Spurbeck is in God's presence at this moment, and I look at Lori, and I think of Roger, and I think of Scott, and I think of so many other, I think of Marion, and so many brethren that are with the Lord. Absolutely. And this judgment of Satan is absolute. And if anybody thinks that they're going to escape, that this is nothing, that I take my temperature by the world, and 99.9% of the world thinks this is all stupidity and foolishness, you can bank your eternal destiny on whether that 99.9% is going to be right or not. And when the Holy Spirit convicts, you'll say, that is crazy to align yourself with that. Now let's get back to the second one. The Holy Spirit convicts of righteousness. And Jesus went on to explain, because I go to my Father. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes the sin of the world. Paul said in one of his letters to Timothy that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I don't know of anybody that has exceeded using their sin nature like I have. I'm the chief of sinners. Christ died for sins. So, we've got a Savior who paid for our sins. So what's this thing about righteousness because I go to my Father? Did His carrying our sins, the sins of the world, taint Him in any degree where He is no longer righteous? He no longer has the qualification to return where He came from. No. And the demonstration is, because He did return, based upon His righteousness, what it means is His death on behalf of all of mankind was more than sufficient, and it was absolutely right. He was paying for others, not for His own sins. And so it did not, that sacrifice, that work of His death on the cross, did not taint His righteousness. And He has gone back to the Father where He was sent from. Before the incarnation or at the incarnation, He's gone back there on His own recognizance of His righteousness. So when you're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, one of the convictions is your Savior is absolutely righteous. And your sins being paid for and carried by Him did not taint Him one bit. He was the absolute successful, one and only successful, completely successful sacrifice and payment for man's unrighteousness and man's sin. And so, in providing righteousness, God convicts of or applies righteousness. He convicts of sin and a righteous substitute. And then the second thing we have up here is that Christ was bodily raised so that we could be placed into the righteous one. Here again, we have some scriptures, and here again, we've been here before, and here again, it's good to remember, to be encouraged by this. This is one of the last things in Galatians, the third chapter, where Paul is expressing how we are seen in Christ. Verse 26, for you are all, he's talking to believers about them, for you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now, this is not by water baptism. This is by the Holy Spirit. We've been here before. Just plug in Romans chapter 6 about verse 3. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're in Christ. We put on Christ. And this word to put on is you put them on like a garment. This is the same word for putting on clothing. In Christ, you put on Christ. Now, in Christ, now we're going back to where we read our scripture this morning. Romans chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25. But for us also, this record of Abraham's imputation is recorded. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is righteousness, and that's what's being imputed here, putting on account is God's righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, to the ones believing. If you haven't done that yet, cross out the word if, and it's actually the believing ones, to the believing ones, it's imputed that raised him, when you believe on him that raised up Jesus from Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, there's something about believing in his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. It goes on to tell us in the last verse of chapter 4, who, Jesus Christ, was delivered. Why? Because of our offenses. Remember the word offense, kerapatoma? It's talking about all those things that offend God, and offense comes from our sin nature. Our sin nature is an offense to God. We possess it, and he's offended by our sin nature. Now, as believers, we are forgiven in Christ. We've already looked at that. We're not condemned in Christ. But we still possess a sin nature that we need to deal with in a practical way while we're still completely forgiven in our position in Christ. Christ, who was delivered for our offenses, he paid for our sin nature and everything that came out of our sin nature. But watch this now. And was raised again. Why? Why was he raised? What does it say? For or because of, dia, for or because of that justification is simply the declaration of righteousness. For the declaration of righteousness, so God could declare us right, he had to be raised. Now, what has that got to do with anything? Well, when we finally come down to the verse that we have talked about before, and this is where we've been heading for some time now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. That was when he was on the cross. God made him to be sin for us. He didn't personally know sin experientially. Why did this happen? In order that we might become become the righteousness of God. Now notice those last two words. Where do we become the righteousness of God? Go ahead and say it. In Him. In Him. When Abraham was imputed righteousness, God saw his faith, that God even produced or caused Abraham to be able to exercise. When God saw him exercise that faith, he counted that faith for righteousness. God doesn't look at your faith when you believe the gospel and say, you're righteous. Oh, it eventually gets there, and it's based on you believing the gospel. But you know how you're different than Abram? God looked at his faith and said, I see righteousness for you and me. Because Galatians 3:27 says that we have been baptized into Christ, that God looks at his Son and he sees us with the righteousness of deity, being clothed in the righteousness of deity, in God's mind, in his opinion. He didn't see that with Abraham, but he does with us. We're going to have a memorial next week for Dale out at Valley on Saturday, and for our brother Scott on Sunday. And we can be reflecting on other people, other brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone to be with the Lord. Every one of those individuals were righteous the moment they believed the gospel, because God saw them to be in his Son. And now, he doesn't have an opinion. Well, he does. God still has an opinion that sees even those who've gone to be with the Lord to be in Christ, because that hasn't culminated to a completion yet. That's far better, but it's not the best. It's at the rapture where the glorification takes place, where the change in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Right now, all of those brethren have a intermediate body. The moment they left this earth, the moment they the last breath, the last heartbeat, the next heartbeat, the next moment was in that intermediate body there in the third heaven. Are you going to feel that? Don't expect your soul to go, whoopee, this, that feels great. Because it's not something that appeals to your soul. That appeals to your spirit. John 3:6 says it's in the realm of your spirit where your salvation has taken place. I can know these things. I don't wait until I can feel these things. I know these things. And it's God's Word and God's Spirit, the author and teacher of the Word, that assures me this is real. This is real. And so right now we are righteous in Christ. And therefore, as we read in verse 1 of the following chapter there, Romans, after Romans, verse 25, 4:25, the next verse is chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, therefore being justified. Now it tells us the result. The moment you believe the gospel, you were placed into, one of the things happened as you were placed into this position, this opinion, and God saw you to be righteous, clothed with the righteousness of his Son. His Son righteously paid for your sins, and God sees you clothed in that righteousness. And now, because you've been declared righteous, Romans 5:1, what are you having with God the Father? Peace. And the word with is a shortened form of face. Cross upon his face. Cross is facing. It's a preposition. God sees you in his Son facing himself. And there's nothing, there's no antagonism between you and God anymore. He sees you completely at peace with himself. One of the wonderful facets of how God sees us in his Son, he sees us seated in his Son, clothed in his Son's righteousness. That's all by God's grace through faith in Christ's finished cross work. You believe the gospel, the finished cross work of Christ. This is how God sees you. Now, we've been looking at many facets of our position in Christ. And this, I wouldn't say is the best, because they're all the best. But this, what we're looking at this morning, He sees you with His righteousness, with His Son's righteousness, seated in His Son. And in 2 weeks, Lord willing, when we come back here, we're going to start looking at, because this is true now, how God sees us, this is where our practice of God's righteousness begins. Now, when we talk about practice, now we're talking about not simply God sees me completely righteous in His Son, but now He's provided for me to be able to live with that quality of righteousness in my activity down here on earth. And we're going to start digging in to that, because that's the result of our position. In fact, we're going to go to James chapter 2, and we're going to point this out. Positional righteousness is never where God intended righteousness to end. That's just the beginning. It'll never change, but that's just the beginning of now the opportunity to practice in our days down here. Those good works that God has planned that we should walk in, Ephesians 2:10, righteousness down here on earth. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our new identity. This wonderful, gracious way that You have planned and can righteously carry out in seeing us in Your Son. And then right now, Father, we can from time to time and with more regularity live out how You see us so perfectly in Your Son. And then one day we're not going to have to walk by faith anymore. But until then, Father, You provided everything we need. Thank You, Father. As we can use that part of us that has experienced salvation, not our body, not our soul, but in the realm of our spirit, we can use our thinker, where logic and reason reside, and look at Your Word and be taught by the Spirit, the author of the Word, the meaning, and be encouraged to know and understand, and then to put into practice that which You provided for our practice. Thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.